Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Wonderful we can be here tonight on this Lord's Day evening. I'd like to ask you again to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at this passage this morning, the first seven verses in 1 Timothy 2. And tonight I want to look with you in particular at verses 8 through 15 as we'll read together and make some comment on the chapter. I did want to ask, if I may, Blake, was this your, was that your first time to read on a Sunday night, read the scripture? May I say, well done. Very good job. And boy, I just rejoice to see our young men and young women developing in the Lord and as children of God and growing in your relationship to Him and in your service to Him in your respective capacity. So that's encouraging. I want us to keep in mind all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. And we reminded ourselves this morning that the Apostle Paul is writing to an evangelist, and he continues to tell him is how important it is to preach sound doctrine. That there were some at Ephesus where Timothy was stationed at this time, using words he's told to stay there and to work there, to remain there. But some were teaching those things that were not in keeping with sound doctrine. They were to be corrected. Paul deals with that, especially in the first chapter. But more than making that correction, he's also, which is necessary, and the Word of God is profitable for correction, for reproof and correction, and instruction in righteousness. But it's also to show what is acceptable to God so far as behavior in God's people, among God's people, as we come together to worship, as we come together congregationally. And so we saw this morning that an important part, in fact, Paul here says, first of all, as he introduces the topic of prayer and the role of prayer in the public assembly and that for which we should pray, and the mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, and the basis of our salvation, the redemption, the ransom that he gave. We talk about God giving his son. This text says that verse 6, Jesus gave himself. And we never want to overlook that. He gave himself. Chapter 2, verse 6. But here again, it's stressing the role of prayer as we come together. And we made the point, of course, we should learn. We should be able to take these things and individually as we pray, there's much teaching so far as applying that. But here again, what's the first purpose before we move on to the application? And that is it's the church coming together. It is in every place that the church comes together. And so he's really talking about congregational worship. And that'll be important to keep in mind what was said previously as well as what we're reading tonight. So we'll just read these verses 8 through 15 together. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. So here again, we'll give attention to these verses and remember that when Paul says, I desire this or I do not permit that, that he's speaking as an inspired man of God. What he desires is only what God desires. What he does not permit is not permitted because God does not permit it. So we want to stress that as we approach this text of Scripture. Thus, when he says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This morning, when we talked at length about the subject of prayer and looked at the four different terms that are used and for whom we should pray and why we should pray in this way and through whom we should pray, all these things are dealt with. So Paul then, we need to see the connectivity that's going on here. He said that much about it, and really it's as if he's paused to elaborate on some important points, but then he's continuing that thread. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. First of all, I wanted to comment on the word everywhere. The idea of everywhere means in every place. The New Living Translation says, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Vincent, in his great book on word studies in the New Testament, translates this phrase or comments on this phrase in every place by saying, wherever Christian congregations assemble. And so what we have here is a pattern. When Paul says in every place, he's talking about in every place that the church comes together. And furthermore, it helps us to see as we read this, he's not talking about just one local congregation. When he says in every place, he's talking about what is a pattern, that this would be wherever congregations meet, wherever the people of God assemble. It's everywhere. It's in every place. So that's going to be the application here, every place the church meets. So the pattern is the same for all. And you'll see those similar expressions. Paul will say, as in all the churches of the saints in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 and 34. He'll use that expression in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, as in all the churches of the saints. And 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, I mentioned this morning, but he said he's sending Timothy to Corinth at that point. Who shall remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church? So it's just good for us to start out by showing that here he's talking about everywhere, every place that God's people meet, every city, every town where there's a congregation, where public worship is being held, that's what he's talking about, and thus it's a pattern for all the churches. But the text says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. I really hate to share something like this with you, but I was reading not too long ago where a gospel preacher was writing on a somewhat related topic and made reference to this passage and says, now women are not left out. Can women pray? Well, of course women can pray. And when you look at this passage and make those kind of comments, I say in all kindness, you're not really understanding what the passage says. If I want to show that women can pray, I'll look at other passages that will talk about circumstances under which women can pray, but it won't be this one. This passage specifies that the men pray everywhere. Now, the word for man or men, if you're talking about mankind, which is used in this same chapter, anthropos, anthropology, man means mankind. It means man and woman. For example, in verse 1, the word is used that way, that giving of thanks be made for all men. That's men and women. That's gender inclusive. Verse 4, again, uses it that way. Who desires all men to be saved? The word is anthropos. Actually, it's the plural of the word anthropos. He desires all men to be saved, men and women, everybody. It's inclusive. And likewise in verse 5, for the third time, the general word for man is used, which means men and women. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, or God and men. Well, that's the word anthropos in the plural. So that just means mankind. That just means humans. It means people. But verse 8 doesn't use that word. It uses the word anir, which is the word for male as opposed to female. So he is specifying here that the men and not the women are doing what verse 8 says. Now, it is true that when there's congregational prayer and someone is leading in prayer, that everybody's praying, or certainly should be. Would you agree? Hold your place here. We're coming right back. But let me just illustrate. Over in Acts, the first chapter. In Acts chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there, we'll just to make this point. This is early on. Judas has committed suicide. He died at his own hand. And so now there are 11 apostles instead of 12. But before the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, there's going to be the selection of one to take the place of Judas. And Acts 1:15 takes up at that point. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he walks them through this process that Judas, in fulfillment of Scripture, betrayed the Lord. He died. And the text says he went to his own place, which is a very sad statement. But so he's mentioned that, but now it's time to select someone. And so the text says in verse 28, they propose two. One is Joseph, who was called Barsabbas and surnamed Justice. The other is Matthias, and it turns out Matthias is chosen. What I'm saying is this: Peter stood up. Peter is talking, and so there's 120 people that he's talking to, but verse 24 says, they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, one person is saying that. I don't know if it's still Peter, who is the spokesman before, who was talking, who led in the prayer. That would be a natural thing to do. Or he, for the sake of argument, he might have called on someone else. But the point is, it says they prayed. They prayed. The 120 are present. They prayed that there would be one who is leading in prayer. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's what we're talking about here. When he says that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In this passage, it's important for us to see that there is indeed a contrast between male and female, a specific contrast that's being made here, because, again, what are we talking about? That's why we started where we did. Paul is talking about congregational worship. Paul is talking about what is to be done when the church comes together. And first of all, prayers are to be made. But who is to lead in those prayers that he's been talking about in the first seven verses? Anir, that the men pray everywhere. And there's going to be a specific contrast there, in like manner that the women also, verse 9. We'll talk about that in a moment. But again, it's a contrast between male and female that a careful student will not want to miss that. Any of us would not, much less someone who wants to teach God's word. Notice the passage says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There are many postures of prayer that are recorded in Scripture. Sometimes one might be prostrate on the ground, as Jesus was when he prayed in Gethsemane. Other times we read of one standing. We read of kneeling. And there's not any just one certain posture that is specified that we must do, but the concept of lifting up holy hands is also mentioned in Scripture. It's not the only way, and it's not saying you have to do that, but it's certainly one acceptable way that one might pray to God. And so you see that especially often in the Old Testament, as well as that right here. But the key to it is lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. For example, holding your place here, we'll come back to it. But in Isaiah chapter 1, In Isaiah 1 and verse 15, here's what the prophet says. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So the 8th century BC prophet Isaiah is telling people that, in fact, we're lifting up their hands in prayer to God. He says, even if you make many prayers, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear when you spread out your hands because your hands are full of blood. What's the problem? They weren't lifting up holy hands. James says in James 4 and verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God wants clean hands, and he wants pure hearts on the part of everyone. But in this passage, and in particular, of those that are in positions of leadership, so that one is not distracted in terms of thinking that those hands that are raised are unholy hands, that one is not distracted by thinking, what on earth is he doing up there? And so that aspect of worship is something that Timothy would consider as well. Notice he says, without wrath and doubting. I did some comparative readings, as I often do, on different translations. One translation, the ESV says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Anger or quarreling. Another says, without anger or argument. The NIV says, without anger or dispute. I want to ask you, have you ever been in a church setting and seen people that are considered as leaders of the church and they're quarreling, they're fighting? Have you ever seen something like that take place? That's shameful. And how does that contribute to people feeling that they can worship God and get something out of the service? Here again, Timothy is a minister. Timothy's doing the work of an evangelist. And in exercising his leadership, and in the next chapter in terms of appointing teaching on the subject of the eldership, and again, have this matter of leadership, which is what this is talking about now, these qualities are important. Have you ever heard somebody suggest that, well, we should use this person to lead? Let's call on him for prayer while he's here because he doesn't attend much. And if we use him, if we call on him, it'll encourage him. It maybe will make him to be more faithful. Have you ever heard that kind of reasoning? Seen that? That's not something I've heard here. But over the years, it's not uncommon. Well, let's give someone this position. Let's use him. Maybe that'll encourage him to attend better. And maybe that'll help him to be more faithful. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 says, the things that I've committed to you, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You don't entrust someone with this position in order to make them faithful. They're granted that position because they are faithful. And that would be a point that should be seen in this passage. Holy hands, without wrath and disputing. Again, one is leading, but all are praying, but everyone is focused, and as God's plan here is, and none are distracted by something inappropriate on the part of one who is leading. Let's continue. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearl or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I maintain that we're still talking about worship, just as we were in the previous passage. And what does not follow, and what would be taking Paul out of context, is to say, well, if women dress modestly in worship when they go to church, it doesn't matter how they dress anywhere else. Wouldn't that be doing a disservice to what Paul said? He's not saying that at all. But what is the respective role? Well, here you have the presence of godly women. And just for godly women to be present, they're exerting a good influence. Here are women professing godliness, and they're not doing anything to call attention to themselves. It's not a case of extravagant dressing. And Paul isn't saying it's wrong to wear apparel, that it's wrong to have any jewelry on, that it's wrong to do anything to your hair. But what he's saying is when that's what's glaring, I mean, it's just jewelry everywhere. It's the hairstyle that's receiving the emphasis, the clothes receiving the emphasis. What a person's doing in a case like that is just calling attention to themselves. What did our shepherd Hank say when he first introduced our services tonight? We're here to worship God. We're here to glorify God. Isn't that right? And so we bear that in mind. And so what's going on here? Well, men are lifting holy hands without wrath and disputing. And they're praying in keeping with what has been said earlier that we talked about this morning. Godly women are present. They're not doing something to call attention to themselves. It's not an extreme dress and appearance and that would make them conspicuous and that might distract others from that purpose for which we are here. So really what Paul is saying is it's a compliment, if you take that the right way, to women, because godly women have a tremendous influence for good. And the idea of having a meek and quiet spirit, the idea of not being the one who takes the lead in services, but by one's example is showing, even in he says in good works, which in conduct, in behavior, but even in dress, it is in keeping with women professing godliness. Now here again, there's specific application being made here as the verses continue to when we come together. But it was sure, you know that, you folks know me pretty well. And as I approach a passage, you've heard me say many times, and I try to practice what I preach, that we want to see first of all what the text is saying. Be fair to that. Get that thought first. And then it's right to make legitimate application. Is that correct? So that's the way we approach the scripture. And here's a passage that's talking about modest dress, modest apparel. But the thing being emphasized first that we should see here is not, as it were, wearing too little, but wearing too much. The first thing that's being emphasized is not what might come to our mind about modesty and a proper sense of shame, but the first thing that's in this passage is the idea of not going to the other extreme of having such jewelry and dress and hairstyles and emphasis on the outer person that is distracting. And that becomes vain, and that becomes immodest in that way. But having said that, and being fair to the passage, is it not also legitimate to use this passage to deal with the concept of immodesty in other realms, in any number of other realms? There are some principles here that would apply. The translations, it's helpful to look. But in the King James Version, it uses a word that I don't know that I hear anybody use, shamefacedness or shamefacedness. The American Standard has a word that, American Standard 1901, that we would do well to look at, and it is the word shamefastness. The American Standard reads as follows. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly raiment, but shamefastness. Now that word shamefastness, the English Standard Version, will translate with the word modesty. Modesty, ESV, shamefastness. Well, there again, that's not a word that we probably use all that frequently either, shamefastness. But we use different forms of that root word. When you ladies or men are washing clothes. And let's just say here's a bright red washcloth. And you're going to wash it with some whites. Would you want to wash with some t-shirts, let's say? Would it be good to look at that washcloth, that bright red washcloth, and see if it's color fast or not? If it's truly color fast, you can wash anything else in there with it you want to. And it'll retain its color. It's not going to bleed out and make all your husband's t-shirts pink. Maybe he likes pink t-shirts. I don't know. But it'd be good to know that before it happens. Yeah, but if something's color fast, we know what that means. It keeps its color. If we say this person's health has gone downhill, he or she now is bedfast. Well, we know what that means. It means, unfortunately, this person can't leave his bed. He's confined to his bed. Or passages that call upon us as Christians to be steadfast. What does that mean? Well, if you're steadfast, you're remaining immovable. You're staying in your place. You're staying put. And all that is in this word we're looking at, shamefastness. The scholar Davies, in his book, in his word studies, says that this is a shame, a sense of shame, that is deeply rooted in the character. Literally, this is shamefastness. It's part of the person's character. And that means that wherever you go, you take that with you. Now there really is, in this time in which we live, in which everything goes, I mean, advertisements, there's nothing they won't advertise. I mean, just everything goes. It's still proper to talk about a sense of shame that should be steadfast. Over in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah speaks of those who reached the point that they could not blush. They had lost that sense of shame. It was no longer in their character. He says they cannot blush. I'm thinking that's in Jeremiah chapter 6 that I want to turn to here. You have the Jeremiah chapter 6. You've got the people that were telling, the leaders telling what the people wanted to hear. Verse 14, they've healed the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. So judgment is coming. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. It's a biblical concept to talk about a sense of shame. And a sense of shame that should be deeply rooted in our character. I'm not talking about false shame. I'm not talking about when one is ashamed of things he shouldn't be ashamed of. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. But a proper sense of shame that we're talking about here that inheres within that word modesty and shamefastness that we're talking about. We're talking about what the prophet says is wrong. When the people reached the point they could not blush, they've lost that sense of shame that they should have. And we're in a society that cannot blush. And though we want to be fair to the passage and say that in particular, Paul is dealing with the worship periods, at the same time, remember what the next verse says, women, what is proper for women professing godliness. The New American Standard says, as befits women making a claim to godliness. The NET Bible says, for women who profess reverence for God. And so what we're saying is that sense of shame, wherever you are, that sense of shame should be there. And what you wear on the outside, somebody says, well, it doesn't matter what you wear on the outside. Well, Paul says it does. It should reflect women professing godliness. If you profess godliness on the inside, then the clothing should reflect that. Have we lost the battle on that? Are we not on the same page on that? I mean, it is just a lot of good usages can be made of social media. But it's amazing to me how many that profess to be Christians, that profess godliness, will post photos of themselves or others that clearly is not reflective of people professing godliness. It's not modest, and you would not defend that. You could not defend it as being modest. No right-thinking person would do that. Are we so influenced by the world and by the styles of the world and by fitting in that we've reached the point that we cannot blush? Of all people, we need to be setting the example in that. We need to be teaching that in our homes, in our families, in our Bible classes. And when the world sees us, they should see what is consistent with those who are professing godliness. What we wear, and especially Paul is dealing here with the women, it goes beyond clothing. It's reflecting godliness. It should reflect purity of heart, of word, and thought, and deed. It should be, there goes a woman who reverences God, and her clothing reflects that. I wonder if this is a place where I could say, let all the people say amen. In 1 Timothy 2, as we continue, verse 11 says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he tells why. Clearly, what Paul is saying is that a woman must, the New American Standard says, must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. That's what the text says. And if one bristles against that, just recognize that's the word of God. And we can't change that. I've heard Bill Hall make the statement before. Does anybody here know Brother Hall? I've heard him make the statement before some years ago. I've heard him say that we have been influenced by the women's lib movement far more than we realize in the Lord's church. In those that are called progressive churches of Christ, and I don't call it progress at all, but there are those that describe themselves in that way, and there are two things right now that they're advocating just as hard as they can go: instrumental music and worship, instrumental music to accompany the songs in worship, and women in the pulpit and women who are in the position of being elders. And so with total disregard for what this says, and so I hear the men who are proponents of that and women who are proponents of that talking about that, and well, that's just Paul's. Paul was a student, he was struggling, and that. Or some might say, well, really, that's not a genuine epistle from Paul anyway. And so you have to do things like that because the text is not ambiguous. But there are many that here again, you look at the way the world is going, you look at the way the religious world is going, and many in the Lord's church feel that they need to jump on board and follow suit. That's what brought Israel down in 1 Samuel 8 when Israel wanted to be like the nations round about it. And the Lord's church sometimes looks around and wants to be like the denominations round about it. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. What are we talking about? A setting just like this right here. This doesn't say I do not permit a woman to teach, period. And what do we say we must do? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so we see in Titus, the second chapter, that the older women are to teach the younger women. And the wonderful things that are to be taught there, that deserves careful study. And that's such a great source of teaching that is there. And we read in Acts 18 that Aquila, along with his wife Priscilla, they, plural, the two of them, took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of truth more accurately. I understand that as a couple, that husband and wife were involved in teaching the man, Apollo. And certainly in congregational singing, we're teaching and admonishing one another. So it's not ruling out those things that are permitted in other passages. That's why we said in the first place, it's important to see that this is a congregational setting. This is talking about when we come together for worship. And this is a passage we've already seen in verse 8, that it is the men and not the women who are to lead in prayer. And now we're learning here in verse 12 that again it is the men and not the women who are to do the teaching and instructing again when the congregation comes together. And so that puts us very much in the minority. And so people make all kinds of reckless charges, even about the Apostle Paul. They say, well, he must have been some more woman hater. I've heard people say that and charge that Paul was a woman hater. And all the wonderful passages where Paul is exalting and speaks so highly of godly women. But again, this is the Lord telling what he wants to do when the church comes together. What are we talking about? People coming to the knowledge of the truth. We're talking about people like Paul in verse 7, who's appointed a preacher and an apostle. He's speaking the truth in Christ Jesus. It's in the context of those who are teaching the truth, teaching the gospel in that realm, in that sphere, when the church comes together. And the reality is that this was true even if a woman had a spiritual gift, such as the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. I cited already over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 the expression, as in all the churches of the saints. But 1 Timothy 2 is not specifying the use of spiritual, miraculous gifts, but 1 Corinthians 14 is. The whole chapter, it starts in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is still talking about that. And five times, starting in verse 26, Paul is talking about when the church comes together. And the church comes together, and there were prophetesses. There were inspired women at that time. But the text says, let the women, verse 34, keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive, as the law also says. So I find that impressive, that even in this context, where Paul is talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts, and even if a woman had one of those, it would be exercised in a way that would not violate the rules that have to do with congregational assembly. All that remains for our purpose tonight is to show that Paul goes on to show the basis of this. What is the foundation of this? For? And instead of, see, here's the thing. People say, well, even if Paul wrote it, and even if it means what we have set forth, it was temporary in its application, just dealing with a local kind of circumstance. And what you see, though, in the following verses disproves that, because what is at the foundation of this teaching is not a local situation. He goes back to creation and bases what he says on the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And he's saying that is a reason why. He's just given the instructions up above. Secondly, that's number one. Number two, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, she took the lead when he should have taken the lead, and she led in the wrong direction. And she believed Satan's lies, and she was deceived. By the way, verse 14 says, Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived, and yet Adam sinned. Do you know why he sinned? His wife gave him the fruit, and he did eat. He did it because his wife asked him to. Now, that doesn't excuse it at all. But what the scripture is saying is he was not deceived. She was deceived by Satan's lie, but he was not. But Paul gives that as another reason for God's order, the matter of the distinction in roles that he has set forth here. And so there is connection here. And what he's doing is going all the way back to the creation and what happened there. to deal with that. But to be clear, Paul says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, to many people, that's been a very challenging passage. And there are some good men who have written on this after much study and believe that what this is, it's the bigger point that just as he has just said, sin entered the world through the transgression of Eve. But also it would be the seed of woman that would crush the serpent. It would be woman giving birth that would bring about salvation. That's a true point. I'm not sure that's what Paul is saying. It seems to me that rather the best evidence would be that it's that principle, like Proverbs 31, that the godly woman, the one who fears the Lord, looks well to the ways of her household. And like Proverbs 14, verse 1, the wise woman builds her house. And the instruction that's given, again, even in this same book in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the younger women, in verse 14, are to marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. I understand Paul is saying it's a vital role. It's an important role. You don't have Timothys as a rule where you don't have Eunices and Loises that are teaching Timothy from a babe. And so all of the wonderful things that godly women do, but it would appear that it's saying this is the God-assigned role that is foremost, looking well to the ways of your household and the good that is to be done there. And again, it's not just saying if you have a child, then you will be saved. The conditional if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So it's not just a matter of having a child, but conditioned upon that kind of godly lifestyle. And incidentally, this also is one of many passages that affirms the historicity of the Genesis account. Adam and Eve are real people. They're looked upon by Jesus as such. They're looked upon by Paul as such. They're the first people. And so he is referring to what we read about as Satan, who's called a murderer, from the beginning in John 8, verse 44, when he went into the garden, it was Adam and Eve sinned first, and then Adam. And so it's affirmed as history, as that which actually happened, and one of many verses that do that. And I say that to strengthen your faith, because often that whole concept is belittled. Well, you've listened patiently tonight, but I'll tell you, as we have so many that are new in the Lord, and you look around, and you may be wondering, why don't the women lead in prayer publicly here? Why don't we have women in the pulpit preaching? Why do we do what we do? Now, one answer would be, could be, you know, well, that's just what the Church of Christ does. They're just kind of odd and peculiar in that. But another way of understanding that is to go to the Scriptures and to seek to understand why we do what we do, and the scriptural basis for what we're doing in worship services is to comply with the divine order that is expressed in text such as this. And so that's the basis for the approach. And I trust that that will be helpful to you in your own understanding, and also in explaining these kinds of things to others that are really clueless on these kinds of topics that we're talking about. Well, you've listened well, and I thank you for that. There may be tonight someone who is with us that has not yet obeyed the gospel. All things are ready. Come to the feast. And we would encourage you to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to be baptized into Christ, where salvation is. If you've strayed from the Lord, you need to come back in repentance and prayer, and we'll be glad to help you as well, as together we stand and sing.